greatness then that an opportunity to join in, shout out your thoughts. If you were to be great, what does that mean? If you were to end up being great, what would you have to do? What kind of things would you share and talk about in your little groups there?
Making a difference.
Making a difference, leaving a legacy beyond you, yeah. Yeah, lasting into into the future. What other things? To be perceived as great, right. You've got to be recognised by other people as great. It's not something that you would put on your own shoulders. Muhammad Ali was wrong then. I don't know. People have been saying he's great since where we started to believe him. Yeah, other thoughts?
I wondered if greatness was in some way like praiseworthy. So when you say something's great, it's because it's worthy of kind of honour or respect, not praise.
Right, yeah, greatness, worthy of honour, respect, yeah. Okay, there's a number of things that come through this passage today about greatness. And the first thing I want to just draw out is the greatest person is John the Baptist, according to verse 11. That's what it says there, isn't it? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So according to Jesus, John the Baptist is the greatest ever. Imagine having that on your reference. You know, so you've applied for your job and you've asked someone to be your referee, and so they write to your potential new employer saying, "There is no one being born of a woman greater than Paul Robinson. So please, I do recommend him to you that you give him a job." it's quite something, isn't it, to be so bold as to say that on your own CV. "There has been no one born of a woman greater than me, so I really do highly recommend myself." When I read a reference, to be honest, I think it's more important to read who wrote the reference than the person whom it's about. Actually, that can be more telling about what they are saying. And it's quite striking here that it is the living Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, who says John the Baptist is the greatest. So what does it mean to be great? What did it mean for John the Baptist to be the greatest? The context, as Helen said before she read there, verses 1 to 6, is just after John the Baptist has actually raised doubts about Jesus and sent his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you really the Messiah?" So it's quite profound. And this is just worth, I'm not going to say much more than say, please do think about this the next time you are facing doubts and concerns. Jesus says this of John just in the context when John has doubted who Jesus is. That's something to think about over the coming days ahead, or to talk about over coffee or over lunch. Jesus then turns to the crowds as the disciples of John leave, and he says to the crowd around him, verse 7, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see?" He's talking about John the Baptist. You wouldn't normally in those days then have thought, well, let's go for an expedition into the wilderness. There were no 4x4 tours, 4x4 wheel drive tours into the desert for a bit of fun on the dunes. It wasn't really it's not a safe place to go now, even less so then. Yeah, so what on earth possessed you to go out into the wilderness to see? And what did you go and see out there in the wilderness? Jesus asks those around him, the crowds around him. And it's a multiple choice question. We've moved very much into the era of multiple choice questions. There's three answers, potential, A, B, and C. Two of them are wrong, and one of them is right. So what did you go out and see? Verse 7, answer A. Option A, a reed shaken by the wind. You're not talking about ecology there. Go and look at the plants that are growing out in the wilderness there. No. He said you didn't go out. Did you go out to see someone pliable? Someone who had a special operation to have their spine removed. Did you go out there to see a wimp? You know, a weakling. Someone who was gullible or given to whatever the pressures were around them in their opinions. No. You went out to see somebody who was gutsy. You went out to see somebody who dared to stand out as different. You went out to see someone strong, who knew their opinions and who held to their opinions. That's who you went to see. Though not a reed shaken by the wind. B, verse 8, a man in soft clothing. You know, like royalty in the king's palace. I think it's a bit of a pun there, because where was John at this time? He was actually living at the palace, wasn't he? Although not in the guest suite, he was down in the dungeon. But the question is, I mean, did you go and see, someone soft, wealthy? You know, the kind of person you'd see in the palace, a conformist. Did you go and see a soft, wealthy conformist? No. You went out to see someone rugged. You went out to see someone outstanding. You went out to see a non-conformist. You were beginning to build up a picture of why John was great. The right answer is, well, it's not a reed shaken by the wind. It's not a man in soft and fine clothing. It is, verse 9, a prophet. C, option C is the right answer. Yeah, you went out to see a prophet. That's right, says Jesus. But, it is a stunning thing that you went to see. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. 400 years of silence. God hasn't spoken. So, yes, of course, you were very excited to get out there and see a prophet, hear a prophet. And Jesus goes on and says, well, he wasn't just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. He was the, capital V, T-H-E, the, capital M, messenger. The messenger that was expected. So verse 10 quotes Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Just keep your place in Matthew chapter 11 and turn back to just a couple of pages, to the last page of the Old Testament, page 970 of the Church Bibles. You'll see on the right-hand side there is a blank sheet of paper which says the New Testament on it. On the left is the very end of the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi is the quote that Jesus gives. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare a way before you. Chapter 4 and verse 5 says this, the very end of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there's a prophecy there saying that an E-type, Elijah-type figure was going to come. Come back to Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, going on in the conversation, says this, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah. He is the prophecy for the fulfillment of Malachi. He was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A prophecy that God would send a PR man, a public relations man, to before coming himself to prepare the way for the Lord. And so John the Baptist, the messenger, is the one that comes. What makes him the great one is that he is linked with the message about the person to come. That's where his greatness is in preparing the way for the Lord God who would come. If he's the greatest, if he is the messenger, if he's the one who stands out in contrast to the world around us, he's the one who's not pliable, he's not being moved by this world, he's not playing at the world's games, he's not dressing in the way that the world dresses, he's not a yes man to the king and to authorities, he's come as the messenger of God to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. That is his greatness. We'd be wise, wouldn't we, to listen and engage with his message. So just keep your place again there in Matthew chapter 11 and just turn back to Matthew chapter 3. And let me just draw to our minds very briefly the message of John. If he's the greatest, and Jesus says he's the greatest, then we must listen. It would be daft not to listen to what he has to say. And very briefly, chapter 3, verse 1, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That's the call of the messenger, the great messenger. Repent. What does that mean? It doesn't mean feeling sorry. It's not a, repentance isn't an emotion. Repent is a command. Repent. It's kind of like soldiers being commanded by the sergeant major. About turn. It's a command. You're heading the wrong way. Repent. About turn. Come back the other way. You're going the wrong direction. You're living your life with yourself as your Lord, as yourself as King. Repent. Turn around. And the kingdom of heaven. The King is here. Turn to Jesus as your King. Turn to him as your Lord. That's what that word repent means. The King is here. I'm preparing the way for the King. Repent from going your way and turn back and come the way of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, baptism, chapter 3, verse 5, the baptism and the confession of sins. Confess. So it's repent, but also confess sin and receive from God the forgiveness of sin. That's what baptism is all about. And it's linked in there with the confession, the admission that there has been sin, rebellion against God, that needs to be cleansed. That's what baptism is. It's a bath. It's a washing. It need to be cleansed of my sin, of my rebellion against God. I turn from walking that way, and I walk the King's way, and I know that I need to confess my sin for having lived that way, and I need his cleansing. That's the message of the greatest. So repent, baptism and confession of sins. And then chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, coming after me is one whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Basically saying, I'm not good enough to lick this guy's boots. Remember, this is the greatest talking. The greatest ever born of woman, according to Jesus, says, there's another coming, and I am not worthy to lick his boots. And so we need to repent as the call of going our own way and go Christ's way, the King's way. We need to confess and receive the washing away of our sin. And then we need a bow, face down, and know I am unworthy. That's the words of the great Est about one who we'll come to in a moment, is even greater, or the ultimate greatness. Bow before the King, John the Baptist, the greatest, and. That's having said all that, it makes the second part of verse 7 rather shocking, doesn't it? If what we're talking about there about John the Baptist, we would not, seriously, you would not have expected verse 7 to go on in the way that verse 11. You wouldn't expect verse 11 to have the second half that it's got. First half, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So we move from the greatest, according to Jesus, to people, plural, who are even greater. Even greater, the least of the kingdom of heaven, even greater than John the Baptist. I mean, that is stunning, isn't it? Absolutely stunning. Does it mean that John, greater at least in the kingdom of heaven, does it mean that John the Baptist won't get to heaven? No. John the Baptist will be in heaven. If we get there, we trusted Christ, we will. We will meet him. He believed in Jesus. He pointed towards Jesus, didn't he? So what does it mean for the least two in the kingdom of heaven to be greater than John? Well, I think it means this. John the Baptist never witnessed Jesus' death. And he never read about it. He never witnessed and he never heard the good news of Jesus' resurrection. He never knew of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit of God came, and from then on to all believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So that is, he was never lived in the era. He was of the old era, the Old Testament era, the last of the greats from the Old Testament. He was never in a position that we are in a position today where God would speak to us by his Spirit and his Word, the Bible. He didn't have the New Testament. He was never in a position where he would meet the living Jesus intimately, personally, now, today, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. None of that was John's. And yet, if you have put your faith in Jesus, that is your experience. And it's my experience. We're greater than John. I think there's a sense in which, I mean, I come across it all the time in my ministry, in my work. Very low self-esteem. People have very low self-esteem. We have all sorts of stuff in our lives now in Western culture, and we're richer than we ever were, and for some reason, somehow, our self-esteem is just lower and lower and lower. We need to just take on board what is being said of you and me by the Lord Jesus here. One, no one greater, born of a woman. Wow, that on your CV? You're even greater than that. No, I'd never have written that about any of you. You'd never have written about me. It's words of Jesus, though, isn't it? It's exactly what it says, isn't it? Do we believe it? Or do we not take Jesus at his word here? It's what it says, isn't it? It's what the Bible says, what Jesus actually says to each of us. Jesus' view of you is much bigger than your view of yourself. But of course, the way through is acknowledging that we've lived without him as our Lord. So, as Christianity Explored tagline is, you're more sinful than you ever imagined. We've got to come in repentance and ask forgiveness. But as we come in to the kingdom of heaven and we're welcomed by Jesus, we go straight to the greatest. And straight to that point where Jesus' view of you is much, much bigger than your view of yourself. So who will we listen to? We listen to our own little nagging doubts, listen to our own little voices in our own mind, putting ourselves down. Will we listen to other people's view of us, or will we listen to Jesus? I pray we do the wise thing and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to say. There's a call, though, isn't there, then, if that is to be us, then verse 12, we've got to be those, at least in the kingdom of God, that we won't be swayed by the wind like the greatest. We're even greater. We know Christ. We know his death and his resurrection. We have his Spirit with us. So no, we will not be swayed by the culture around us. We will stand strong. No, we won't be morally and spiritually pliable and soft. No. We'll stand out ruggedly and different. We'll be like the greatest, John the Baptist. We'll be like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call, isn't it? It's a great blessing to be the greatest, even greater than the greatest. But it comes with that responsibility as well to step up to the mark in faith, to walk forward with our heads held high and with courage. And then verses 12, if we've got to keep bowing, haven't we, as well, to the one whom, our greatness, like John's, is linked to the message that we have. We have a message to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's even greater. Well, he is the greatest, isn't he? He's the essence of greatness, and he's the one that John proclaimed. He's the one that we proclaim. And so our whole life has got to be, that's the ironic thing. That's the beauty of this, isn't it? Is that we are called by Jesus the greatest, but You know, others have got to see that we are bowed at his feet. There's no call for us to go around and say, hey, look at me. Not at all. The world will look at us and despise us, and we'll just come to that in just a moment. So yes, ultimate greatness. Verse 15 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to listen to him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do we have ears to hear what Jesus is saying? Will we respond to ultimate greatness and engage with him in the message that he wants us to live by and then go and proclaim to others? Will we listen to him? Well, fourthly, at the very end of this section is what I've called insulted greatness. Insulted by those who heard. This is the kind of response that that Jesus got. It's the kind of response that John the Baptist got. Jesus likens the response to John the Baptist to the message that John proclaimed and the response to himself to some children's games. I don't know what kind of games you played as a child. I don't know what kind of games your children play. Cops and Robbers, Barbie and Ken. Remember three daughters having to engage with Barbie dolls as a dad, and that was new for me, but, you know, get on the level with them. As kids, we always, two brothers and three sisters, were all quite close in age, and we used to play a game called Keep Left. Imaginative game. Where we would all have a bit of transport each. Of course, my elder sisters and brothers all got the bicycles and all that kind of stuff. We all had a bit of something with wheels, and we'd play Keep Left. We'd all travel around to each other's places and keep left, as you do on the road. It was invented by one of my elder sisters, and we played Keep Left. That's the kind of stuff we did. My own children have played Church. So Bethan, she's not here, so I can embarrass her. I used to stand on the Hoover and pretend that the handle of the Hoover was the microphone, and then she would preach and to everyone who wasn't in the room and sing songs and lead the service. That's the kind of stuff. Well, I don't know what your kids do. Children in Jesus' day would play weddings and funerals. And Jesus, in this final section, verses 16 to 19, talks about what's going on, perhaps, around it in the marketplace, where you've got a group of children who are playing weddings. So one pipes up with his little, I don't know, recorder or his flute or something. Here comes the bride. And they're going to play weddings. And they say to some other children, they join in, and they don't want to. You know, we'd rather not play your game of weddings, thanks very much indeed. We're not given any indication as to why. Maybe it's seen to be below them, but the essence is that they won't dance. They won't join in the joy of that game. They're in the emotions. They won't play the game of joy and gladness and dancing. And then some other children, perhaps in another part of the marketplace, you can imagine them, and they're playing funerals, and one of them's got a bugle, I don't know, and he's playing the last post. He wants people to join in the dirge, the sadness of their game, and those gathered around say, well, I don't want to play that game, that's beneath me. Well, I don't know, they don't want to join in with the emotions, the sadness. You know, they don't want to play the dirge. That's not for them. They want to, I don't know, stick to PlayStation or whatever it is. They're not joining in the games. And Jesus basically has verse 18. John the Baptist came. He came with his ascetic lifestyle, tough. He came calling for repentance, for confession over sin. And the response, he's got a demon. That was the response. See, greatness insulted. The Great One came, calling us to repent over sin, to confess our sin, to be sad, as it were, over our sin, to repent, to obey the command, to turn around, but to confess our sin and to receive the washing, the cleansing, the forgiveness of it. No. I don't see the point. I don't have any sin to repent of. That's not me. I'm not going to do that. Jesus came, verse 19, and you know, he was celebrating, eating with sinners, and you know, he was down the pub having a pint with the guys, with the sinners. There's a sense of rejoicing. He's here. The Messiah's here. He's come to forgive your sin. There's gladness. There's joy here. And people say, well, no, I don't want to join in that. And the accusation of John the Baptist is, well, he's got a demon. The accusation of Jesus, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard. You know, his morals aren't good. Again, greatness. Insulted. Insulted greatness. He can't win. There's a lesson for us as human beings, isn't there? There's a lesson for church leaders. Whatever you do, you won't win. There's a lesson for Dunk and the musicians. Play a sad song, people won't like it. Play a happy song, people won't like it. I don't know. Human nature going on. So you keep going, Dunk, and the musicians. We bless you and we thank God for our musicians. But the point here, isn't it, is a spiritual one. The responses to Jesus, it takes it out of the realm of the intellectual, doesn't it? People's rejection of God, people's rejection of Christ, and you might be an interested inquirer today, the Bible is saying to you, it's not for intellectual reasons. Yes, ultimately, you might have stuff that you need to figure out, and do figure that stuff out, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it's a moral choice. Will you go with the dirge of your own sin? That's a moral choice. Will you go with the joy receiving a Saviour who cleanses you of your sin? That's a moral choice. It's not an intellectual one. It is, do you admit that you're sinful and in need of a Saviour? And will you be glad in that Saviour? That's the choice that we all face. It's interesting, verse 19 ends with these words, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom, God, really, saying that God's wisdom, God in his wisdom, is his own interpreter, is really what's being said there. His wisdom, the truth that comes through John the Baptist, through Jesus, is vindicated, it's proved by the response that it gets. You know, John the Baptist, the message, the truth that he preaches, repentance and the confession and the forgiveness of sins, it's proven in the very response that it gets of people saying, yeah, I know, I need to be forgiven. And Jesus' truth himself is proven in the very response that he gets. People's joy and gladness. The sinners going, wow, this guy is eating with us. Can you believe that? It's proved. And of course, those that don't like it, it's because they don't like God. They don't like the message. They don't actually want to be great. Or they want to be great in their own eyes. And that's the choice that we all face. We'll be great in our own eyes, or we'll be great in the eyes of Jesus. And the call for us, as those who are great, is actually to go out there into a world which won't acknowledge our greatness. It's interesting, isn't it? John the Baptist speaks of him there, doesn't it? Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Just a couple of chapters later, we hear John the Baptist at a party where there's dancing. For different reasons going on, his head is asked for by Herod's. Well, Herod's adulterous affair with Herodias. It's Herodias' daughter who dances, and the king says, Herod says, you can have half of my kingdom. And she goes and has a word with her mother, and her mother doesn't like what this guy is saying. This guy who's he won't come out and dress and wear nice clothes and be a reed swayed by the wind. He carried on talking about their adultery and called him to repent. She doesn't like it. So she says, well, go and ask for his head. So the daughter goes back in and says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And Herod should have said, that's in the half that I'm keeping. But he's a reed in the wind and he's wearing his luxury clothing and he stands for nothing ultimately. His father was called Herod the Great. Another pun. Will we go that way? Therein lies true greatness. You're great. Believe it, live it. Spend a moment of quiet, shall we? I wonder if the musicians would be ready and come out, because we're going to sing, and I'm going to use the words of our final song as prayer and as thought. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow with humble adoration, and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.